Psalms this morning for our Old Testament reading, and that's Psalm 110. And that starts on page 509 in the Bible scattered around. And this is where we're mainly going to be this morning, so I encourage you to grab a Bible and read along and hold on to it for the sermon. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Then we're going to be in the New Testament in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 7, 8. And that is on page 1004. Just need to make sure I'm going to stop at the right spot. Okay. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are also received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chelsea. All right, for those of you who I have not had the privilege of meeting, I'm Matt. I'm the assistant pastor here at CPC, and Pastor Milas is away on vacation with the kiddos and his parents. And so if you're new here, at least give us two tries and come back when Milas is here this morning. But it is always a gift to bring God's word to you here today. Let me see. I just want to get my timer started. All right. So I wanted to start by asking if any of you guys like enjoy theology. I, like, see some hands. Got like a few. It's not a test. Like, if you don't enjoy theology, you don't have to raise your hand and feel bad. Like, you can tell the pastor that you don't like theology. All right. So some of you, that's good. Okay. And as I ask, because I think we often think of theology as like this academic endeavor, and so For those of us who like it, it's kind of intellectually stimulating. And for those of us who don't, it's because we don't want to be intellectually stimulated in that way. It's kind of boring and dry. And as we were studying this passage this week, Psalm 110, it is a theological powerhouse. There is so much jammed into these seven verses that are going on here. And as I was studying this, I was thinking about my minivan. I know, naturally, what you guys probably would think of, too. So I got this new car 3 years ago, and I hated it. Not because it was a minivan. Like, I love practical things. I'm all about minivan life. But it was actually because of all the, like, bells and whistles on new cars. It's just, like, so irritating and so, like, I just want to open the door myself. I don't want to have to push a button and wait for it to slowly open. I don't want, like, the thing beeping at me when there's someone in the lane and I put the turn signal on. It's just all of these bells and whistles. I was, like, in rebellion against it for a long time and then eventually got over myself and started using them. And I think we can often approach theology in this way of, like, for those of us who don't like, we just want the simple. We want the car that can get us from point A to point B. I don't want to have to think about or experience all these bells and whistles and all the features. Or we just like are impressed with what these cars can do, and this is kind of a cool thing. But like got in an accident yesterday and had a fender bender. Someone hit the back of my car, and now the blind spot meter isn't working anymore. And I had to drive 2.5 hours home from Long Island without the blind spot meter going. I was like, oh, this is actually really helpful. And also now I'm really kind of dependent on it, that now that it's not there, I'm feeling the gap. And the reason I say all of that is this psalm is the most quoted Old Testament passage by the New Testament. It's on the lips of Jesus. It's on the lips of Paul and Peter and John, on the lips of Stephen. And they quote it, yes, because it's a theological powerhouse, but they quote it because it actually is the truths in here are relevant to the experience of the everyday life of the believers, that this passage and the realities here influenced and impacted the church in such profound ways that changed the world, that actually encouraged them to endure, empowered them in their endurance, consoled them, comforted them, motivated them. And it's all packed in here, and so I'm going to attempt to go through a very, like, heady theological passage, but not just for intellectual stimulation, but that actually our hearts might be changed, that we might be challenged this morning, encouraged, consoled, that these theological truths wouldn't just stay distant and academic, but that it would start to influence the way we see the world. And so, as we go through this passage, we're going to look at what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what he will do again. So this passage, we've been going through messianic psalms for the past 3 weeks, and these psalms are a little bit different than the laments, which were prayers to God. These messianic psalms, they are looking ahead to a promised king who would fulfill the promises that God had given to David. And so this coming king would have been thought of as someone who's a political leader who's going to come and conquer the nations. That's very much what we can kind of see in this text, that through their military might, they might conquer the nations and establish God's reign and rule in all the earth. But then there's this massive shift in the New Testament where Jesus comes. He is that coming promised king. When we call Jesus the Christ, that's just the Greek word for Messiah. And so Jesus is that promised coming king, but he's not coming bringing a physical political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And he's not conquering the nations through war and military might, but laying down his life for them. And so the question, like, as we're reading this violent and graphic conquest language, like, did God, were you just, like, messing with them? Did you just, like, change your mind? Like, what's going on here? Because I think any of us reading this, is like, that would be the impression, too, of, like, all right, there's going to be a political leader who's going to come and conquer the nations. Well, I think as we read closer, this text points to the reality that there is more at work in this promise of a Messiah, that they need more than just a physical earthly king who's going to conquer physical earthly enemies. And so first, picking up in verse 1, we're going to look at this greater king. Verse 1, it says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. I would encourage you, if you don't have your Bibles out, have them out. It's 7 verses. And so I'm going to be referencing it a lot, and it's pretty easy to follow along. Would encourage you to look there. So this verse is confusing in and of itself, but extra confusing because of the way we translate the English Bible. So it says Lord twice, but it's actually 2 different words. If you look at the text, the first Lord is in all capital letters. And when the Old Testament, you see Lord with all capital letters, it is the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. Then the second word in lowercase letters is the word Adon, which means Lord in the sense of any superior. It could be used to describe God or just any ruler or authority in your life. And so Yahweh is saying to this messianic individual. But what would be confusing for the original readers is why David is calling this individual Lord. Like David is the king, and it is someone coming from his lineage. They aren't greater than their ancestor. That the father is going to be greater than the son, even if the son is more successful. And so the fact that David is calling this individual his Lord raises a lot of questions. And Jesus points this out in the temple. Like, guys, you are saying you're looking for the son of David. Why is David calling him Lord? Because you see, they needed more than an earthly king. No matter how great or how gifted a ruler is, every earthly king and kingdom is limited by the realities of this life, limited by the realities that they're going to die, that time changes and breaks down any kingdom here on earth, that we need something more than that. And we often long for the physical kingdom. Don't we? We want God to bring a physical kingdom. We see spiritual as something lesser, and we want the comfort, the protection, the security that a physical kingdom can offer us. And that's what the people wanted, but what we need is something far greater, something that is lasting, something that the changing of time doesn't fade or corrupt or wear away. And so that's what we see first in the person of Jesus. Now, so the person of Jesus is a greater king, but he's also giving a greater salvation from greater enemies. So my grandmother, she taught me how to drive. And when you picture my grandma, don't think like sweet old lady. She was Spitfire. Ronnie was a trip. But she always used to tell me when we were driving, never drive in the middle lane because then the idiots can hit you from both sides, right? She didn't tell me that the idiots could hit you from behind, so I learned that lesson yesterday. But idiots all around. And that's the message that she's subtly giving is like, we're the good drivers and everyone else around us are the bad drivers that we need to look out for. And I think we often live that way as Christians, that it is the external circumstances in our life that need to be dealt with. It is the other people. It is my kids or my parents. It is the non-Christians out there that are the problem. Or it's the other political party. Or it's the other nation. That we just need God to fix our external circumstances and then everything will be okay. And that's what the people of Jesus' day wanted. They wanted Jesus to come and conquer the nations around them. And yet, we see that that would only be a superficial fix because the problem was much deeper. See, our text points to a greater enemy. First, the enemy of our own sin, that the enemy is within. We see that in verse 4. They say, you don't just need a king, but we need a priest king. That actually the nation, the issue wasn't simply, oh, they had bad political policy, and we just need, you know, to conquer the nations with better political policy, and then everything will be okay, that there is this internal problem that needs to be dealt with. And then finally, that there is actually, as we sin, we are under the dominion of Satan. Verse 6 points to this reality. If you look at the word, it says chiefs in the ESV, which is, I cannot figure out why they translated it in the plural. It'll be a footnote there that'll say, or the head, most likely, in your Bible. So the literally what the Hebrew says is, he will shatter the head over all the earth. And that is likely an allusion back to Genesis 3 and the promise God made to Eve that one of her children would crush the head of the serpent. You see, as we sinned and rebelled against God, we were put under the dominion of darkness, under real spiritual evil. And that is what we need to be delivered from, is our own broken, sinful experience and the brokenness that is over all creation. And that's not something that can be fixed by political conquest. But that is exactly what Jesus accomplished as our great high priest. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Is anyone here a fan of Harry Potter? All right, we got like two. That's fine. People can be polarizing about it. I didn't read it as a kid, but like read it recently, and I just like was amazed at how good a storyteller J.K. Rowling is. And the feature that was really impressive is like she would have these like passing comments and very minute phrases early on in the story that seemed like nothing and just kind of fluff, but then would be massive parts of the unfolding of the story later on, that every detail was interwoven. And it's a little bit of what we're seeing here is God, the great storyteller, doing with Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek, he was a very minor figure. He comes in for like three verses in Genesis 14, kind of appears, Abraham's coming back from battle, he blesses him, and then, a little bit dry. He blesses him, comes with bread and wine, and then he's gone. It's like, what is happening here? And you see, this passage, what's shocking is that this coming king is being described as a priest. These are two roles that did not mix. See, the kings came from the line of Judah, one of the 12 sons. The line of Judah was the kingly line. Then the other line, the Levites, the line of Levi is where the priests came from. And so kings weren't priests, priests weren't kings. And yet here we're seeing that there is a king-priest coming. And it's looking back to this king-priest in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. He is the priest of God Most High, but then also the king of Salem. Salem is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. He is the king of peace, and his name means king of righteousness. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. And so the king of peace and righteousness, who is the priest of God Most High. Anyone hearing Jesus in that? Like, this is prefiguring and pointing to the type of Savior that we need and the type of blessing that we need in the person of Jesus. Now, I want to take a minute to, like, tap into, like, this idea of priests. We have a concept of king. We don't like kings in the U.S., but we don't really have a concept of priests in the way they functioned in the Old Testament. You see, kings, they had the responsibility of representing God for the nation. But the priest represented the people before God. So similar to an attorney being the representation for their client, that the priest would bring the people to God. The priest had on their shoulders and on their chest, the high priest in particular, the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And so they're representing, they are carrying the people of God. And only the high priest could go into the intersection of the temple where God's presence uniquely dwelt. And so the communication or the image that's being communicated there is that we are separated from God. because of our sin, and we need a holy representative to come and bring us to God. Now, the priest had many functions, and we'll talk about a couple more in a minute, but the one we're most familiar with is sacrifices, that the priest would bring sacrifices for the people. And so they're bringing the people's offerings, and they're laying their hands on the sacrifice, confessing the sins of the people over this animal, and then killing it, confessing that we have sinned, and we, God, we need you to accept a substitute in our place. And these sacrifices would go every single day as a constant reminder of the separation from God and the need for God to accept a substitute in our place. And that's what we see ultimately points and is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Sorry, I completely lost my place in the notes. I don't know where I am. And that's okay. That we see fulfilled in the person of Christ, who came and gave the sacrifice, not of a bull or a goat, but laid down his own life for us. It would be like the attorney saying, yes, my client is guilty, but I will pay the debt. I will pay what he owes. And so that is the good news of the gospel for each of us here this morning, that if you have put your faith in Christ, your sins are placed upon him, that your sins are forgiven, that he paid the debt that you owed. And that's typically where we like stop the story. But our text, it says that Jesus is a priest forever. And he's a king reigning upon the throne. So what is he doing right now? We often look at Jesus like Michael Jordan, like the past figure. He's the GOAT, pun intended. But, thank you, as someone chuckled at that. All right. So, he is the GOAT, but we'll debate about it every now and again, but it doesn't actually have any relevance for our continued life. He's not playing basketball anymore. But Jesus is currently reigning, currently functioning as a priest. And so what is Jesus doing right now? First, he is reigning through his church. Looking at verse 3, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This verse, it pictures a great multitude covering the earth like the dew of the morning. And they are wearing holy garments. And so they are representing the king's army, but they're in priestly attire. It is a kingdom of priests. And it says they're offering themselves freely. This word for offering themselves freely is the word for the free will offering. It's only ever used for the offerings that were freely given by the people for the building of the temple and the tabernacle. And so it is a picture of this holy army of God, priest kings coming and giving of themselves for the building of God's dwelling on earth. It is the reality that we believe of the church, that the church is the fullness of Christ, that Christ the head is at work through his body. And in many ways, I think that that feels like a laughable reality. That like, really? Like, Christ is, you know, fixing the problems of the brokenness of our world through the church? It feels like the church is just as much a part of the problem. And I think part of that is because we ignore or are ignorant of the present realities of Christ's reign here on earth. That Christ is currently seated upon the throne, a kingdom that is secure and unshakable, that we as Christians are a part of, that our hope is ultimately in heaven. And yet, when we ignore that, we try to, you know, we have our salvation over here. Now, God saved us from our sins. And then one day, we're going to, you know, be with him. But right here, we just got to cope. We just got to make things work here and now. And for like the early church, like this was the hope that they clung to. That, wow, Christ has overcome death, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We have overcome death, that the way in which I live this life radically changes, that I'm not living for my own pleasure and security and power, not chasing the power of this world to sustain and protect me, that I'm actually able to lay down my life for the sake of the world. Stephen, the first Christian killed for his faith, the first martyr, as he is being stoned to death, he declares this reality. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That we as the church need to keep that vision of Christ ever before us. That he is before us ruling and reigning. That he is subduing sin in us and in our communities. That we want to be a church that brings renewal to our communities through the gospel at work within us. That is the kingdom of God fighting against the kingdom of darkness. That is through proclaiming the gospel and also the gospel being lived out in our community. And so Christ is conquering as king through his people. But second, he is interceding for his people as their high priest. Someone asked me recently, like, what do you picture when you think of Jesus' face looking at you? It's not something I like or do very often, largely because I don't know what Jesus looked like, and I don't want to picture the guy from The Chosen. But for this morning, what do you think Jesus thinks of you? All right, what do you imagine he's doing, you know, when you're struggling in sin, when you blew up at your kids this week or this morning, when you're like too tired or fatigued to pray or just don't want to, when you kind of just go through the motions, reading your Bible, or when you fall back into whatever sin pattern in your life that you have been struggling with for years. What do you think Jesus is thinking of you? What is he doing? What is he feeling? So I think the answer to that question is one of the most important answers we could ever give. Is he shaking his head disappointed? Is he sighing? I mean, he died for us. Like, come on, guys, figure this out. Does he just, like, fake a smile, like, Joker's like got his painted on smile, like, I'm pissed, but, you know, everything's fine. Like, what is Jesus looking at you? What is he thinking? What is he doing? What is he feeling? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:23, it says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Why is he able to save them? The answer, he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, the God-man, is seated upon the throne of God and is interceding for us. When he sees us in our shortcomings, in our failures, in our sin, he's not looking at you shaking his head. He's not ticked. He's going to his Father and said, Father, forgive them. That one's mine. That one's my child. That is my son, my daughter. Cassie is mine. Jess is mine. Johnny is mine. Apply my righteousness to them. Forgive them. Bless them. Empower them. And then when we are following after, it's like just delight. Like, look at them. Look at how your spirit is at work in their hearts. And it isn't that, you know, Jesus is just like talking the Father off the ledge, right? Like the Father's pissed, but Jesus, you know, calms him down. It is the Father who gave Jesus this priestly role in our text. One theologian puts it this way. He says, there's no antithesis between the Father and Christ. As full of love, merciful, and ready to forgive as Christ is, so is the Father. It is the words that Christ speaks, his words, his works he does. Sorry, it is the words, his words that Christ speaks, his works that he does. The Father is himself the Savior, The one who is in Christ reconciles the world to himself, not counting its trespasses against us. And so the Father and the Son are on your side. It's like the judge and the attorney are here for you. They're not shaking their head in frustration. Like, we need to actually have that vision of Christ, that we walk around with so much guilt and shame trying to beat ourselves up for what Christ has already paid for and loves you and is freeing you from. We need to see that priestly image of Christ. And so he intercedes for us. And the last thing that the priest did is they would bless the people. And we see this in verse 7, that Christ blesses us by pouring out his Spirit upon us. Verse 7 describes this priest-king being sustained in his work by drinking from the brook along the way. The scriptures are flooded with, pun intended again, David's like going to be so proud of me for having two puns in one sermon, but the scriptures are flooded with the imagery of Christ, or of the Spirit through water, of living water reflecting the Spirit. John 7:38, Jesus declares that whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so Jesus was sustained in his priestly king work through the Spirit. And we are sustained and supported and empowered in our priestly king work through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Paul in Romans 8 says cries out, Abba, Father. That is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit that intercedes for us with groans beyond words. That the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the fullness of God is for you. Paul, one of the people, Paul declares in Romans 8, like, if God is for you, who could be against you? It's Christ Jesus who died. What's more, was raised, who indeed is interceding for you. Who could bring any charge against God's chosen people? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? There is none. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Paul goes through a litany of things, persecution, famine, danger, nakedness, or sword. No, in all of this, we are more than conquerors. Guys, this isn't theology. It is, but this is like oxygen. This is water. Think about it. If those realities start to sink into your life, that you are secure, that you are fully loved by the God of all creation, that he delights over you, that the Son, the Spirit are interceding for you, how would that start to impact the way in which we see and experience our world? We need that reality to sink into our hearts. So we've looked at what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and lastly, we're finishing what Christ will do. So this psalm in particular, it looks ahead to the final day where all the enemies of God are defeated. Sin, death, and Satan comprehensively being removed from creation. The sin in our own lives. Christ coming again as the priest king, sanctifying his people once and for all, wiping the tears from every eye, restoring what is broken. And yet there is another reality of Christ coming as king and judge. And that is a reality that is terrifying. And it's one that we often don't like to talk about, that we don't even like to admit or think about, that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. We say it every week in the Apostles' Creed, but we often don't like to think about it. There's a part of me that is repulsed by this idea that one day those who have rejected Christ, rejected the offer of salvation, will be bearing their sins themselves and cast out of the presence of God for eternity. That is a horrific reality. It is a reality that God himself does not love. Ezekiel 33:11 says that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. That's why God sent his own son to die for us, that we might be forgiven. We are never made to be separated from our Creator. We're made to live in fellowship with him. So this is a reality that we should weep over. It is a reality that should drive us as Christians to be the priestly presence of Christ in our world. That we are called to lay down our lives for those around us. Called to manifest Christ in our sacrificial love, to bring Christ's presence to the non-believers, to the brokenness in our world and our communities. And we are called to intercede. As Christ brings us to the Father, we bring the people in our lives to Christ through prayer, that we must be a people zealous for the prayer of the salvation of the non-believers in our lives and in our world. We need these theological truths to drive the way in which we live here and now. This is where we're going to land the plane. Jesus is the priest king who came laying down his life for us, freeing us from the dominion of sin and Satan and death, and is seated on the throne. And he is reigning over his church right now, secure, a kingdom that is unshakable by the storms of this life. And he is interceding for you. And he will come again to bring resurrection and restoration. And so would we live out of these theological realities, not as distant book knowledge, but as the truths that we build our lives upon and drives us forward in a faithful priestly ministry here in this world, laying down our lives for the world around us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the one who was and is to come, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Words that are easy to say and easy to forget. We declare these truths every single day, or every single Sunday, that you died and were raised, that you are coming again, the hope that we have in you. Lord, would you start to have those theological truths permeate our hearts and shape the way in which we see and experience the world, that we might be a faithful witness to you. Would you relieve us of shame and anxiety that can come from the need to maintain and build our lives on the shaky foundation of the power of this world? Would you stir within us a love for the lost? And would we be your faithful presence here and now by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.